And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining with us today. You can also check us out on Judy Glennie, my wife's Facebook page, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We do that live. We also have it available on YouTube. Go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, we have services there. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. So thank you all for joining with us, those who will join live and those who will join afterwards. We were looking at about a year ago, and I noticed that we had over 150 people. I go, I don't remember that many people back a year ago, but God has blessed us, and so he's opened a door. And that's just views. I don't know how many people. So we've had an opportunity to reach a lot of people, just not just locally, but in our country and even around the world. We have our pastor, Bamileke, over there in Uganda, and just a lot of people all over the world. So we've ended up with a, interestingly enough, a worldwide ministry. Anyway, our classes here now are at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, and 11:15. And of course, the services this morning are in the book of Hebrews. And if you want the information, we have the outline and some notes that are available for you at the website. You can check that out under the doctrine section or the charts, graphs, outlines, maps, and so forth. All that's available at the website, so you can check that out. And also, I would ask you to pray for the finances of our local church here, Portland Bible Church. We have not been able to support our missionaries this whole year, and I know part of it is because of, you know, people have lost their jobs and all sorts of things because of the 2 years of virus, so it's affected a lot of churches in that way. So pray for the ministry here. Pray for our finances at Portland Bible Church. We'd appreciate that. Keep in mind that Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:7, let each one according as that person purposes in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice cheerful giver there. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. So we have that information for you from the scripture that deals with finance. So we'd encourage you to pray for the ministry and the finances of our local church. Also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And on Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1 there. We've been looking at a rather difficult study on election. So if you desire, you can check that out. That's our theological night, Thursday, so 7 o'clock. And after class on Thursday, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line, and we'll be sure to include that prayer request or praise. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our class for silent prayer, giving you the option of confession of sin. According to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins as believers, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we've forgotten or didn't know about and basically clears the deck, allows us to have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful that you've given us another day, a day that is beautiful in your creation, a day that we can celebrate who and what you are and your magnificent plan for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we recognize that you have given us your word so that we can understand your plan, who you are and what you expect of us, and more important for many of us, our eternal destiny after this life. We look forward with great anticipation to the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take us to that marvelous heavenly home. We thank you for all the things that you've provided and continue to provide for us, as well as the blessings and rewards that we will receive when we meet Jesus in the air. We thank you for all these things. Pray that you would edify our soul, challenge and motivate us now by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name, the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. If you have your outline, again, you can get that at the website. Keep in mind, at the website, we have about almost 90 different studies, doctrinal studies on various biblical subjects in printed form. You can download those or read them and study them at your leisure. We don't always cover every scripture verse in those studies, but all of them are available on the website, so you can check it out as we go through various categorical developments in the scripture. But we're in the third section here, which for many people is probably the most exciting because it deals with application. And as I mentioned one time, I was in a church and I had some dear sainted ladies and said, oh, Pastor, will you teach more application? And I said, I teach it verse by verse. When we come to application, we teach it. By the way, the application is what you do based on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your life. I can't make an application for you. I can make some suggestions, but ultimately the application is what you do with the Word of God resident in your soul under the auspices of the filling of the Spirit and, of course, from the principles in the Word of God. And so we have in this section the practical section with regard to Christ's sacrifice with reference to the believer's walk. We have basically three subsections here. Actually, we have the exhortation section, which is the first part, and then we have the evidence of a life of faith, which is chapter 11, and then we have the exhortation to endurance, which is a repeat. So he's going to repeat, as the writer of Hebrews, and for that matter, many Bible writers repeat themselves. I know sometimes I get accused of repeating myself. I'm in good company. Because Paul even says, remember, I'm going to remind you now, and then he says the same thing. Actually, for the first 10 chapters, really up to verse 20, we have had all kinds of theology dealing with the Old Testament Levitical sacrifice and how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Levitical sacrifices by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. That's the very thesis of the writer of Hebrews, and that is that we understand that Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and for all members of the human race. So it's a beautiful picture, but he's finally come to the point where we have the applications, and we noted five of them already. And so under the exhortation we have here in chapter 10, verses 21 through 25, those verses, there are five exhortations. We've gone through those. And so the first one was to draw near to God. And so we draw near with a genuine heart, a full assurance on the basis of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, reference to the Old Testament sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with the pure water, the washing of regeneration, and the moment by moment washing by the Word of God. So drawing near to God represents our prayer time as well as our study time, what we're doing right now. Right now we're drawing near to God because we're looking into His Word. We're feasting and focusing upon the Word of God. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're understanding those things. Even during class, we always take time for prayer, silent prayer at the beginning. If for some reason you get distracted, you might just silently, privately offer a prayer. So we are in fellowship and we're drawing near to God in Bible class, studying the Word of God and praying. And of course, prayer is to be done at all times. Paul says, pray without ceasing. My exception would be if you're driving the car, you might want to watch distraction through prayer. But even then, sometimes we need to pray when we're driving, because sometimes it gets crazy out there. So obviously, prayer is our access. It's how we draw near to God and the study of the Word of God. The second one, of course, is to lay hold of the confession with reference to hope. And our confession regarding hope has to do with the hope of the future for us, the future that Jesus Christ will return and take us to where he is. We understand that from our theology as the rapture of the church. Paul speaks about it both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. John speaks about it in his gospel, where Jesus is presenting that in John chapter 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again. And when I come again, I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that once we're with the Lord, we're going to always be with him. So it's a glorious future that we look forward to. Now, hope in the scripture includes the hope of salvation. That's for the unbeliever. If they believe in Jesus Christ, they'll have salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That would be a first hope. The second hope is the hope of the believers to grow to spiritual maturity. And the final and great hope is when the Lord returns that we will share that eternal future with him, many of us in leadership and rulership capacity during the kingdom and beyond. And so we see here that we have laying hold, hang on to the faith that you have with regard to the hope of the future. And that is one of the things that is important in Christianity beyond all other religions. We have a hope that extends beyond this life. And most religions and cults, of course, have it subject to all sorts of things, whereas we have it by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope of the future. The third one is how we can consider, in fact, they are put into kind of a first-person plural command, let us. And I like the way the writer of Hebrews includes himself. So it's kind of like commanding yourself as well as other people. You might say, you ought to do this. That's a second person command. You're telling somebody else to do something. You do this. But the writers of Scripture most of the time will say, let us. They include themselves as believers. Let us consider, that is, think about how we can encourage one another. And the encouragement is one of the great things that we do as believers with regard to fellow believers, but also unbelievers. Because if you can encourage the unbeliever and win his favor, many times it gives you the opportunity to present the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. So encouraging one another with reference here to love. Love, of course, is the quintessential function of the royal family. It is the control when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, a whole list. But the first one is love. And love is the result of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we encourage one another as believers to love and at the same time to produce good works. Good works are not just the good works in your soul. Those, of course, are, there are words in Greek, for example, agathos, ergon. Agathos means good of intrinsic value. But we see here, as elsewhere, kalos, ergon, and that is the word where we get the word color, has to do with obvious, apparent, visible good deeds. And visible good deeds are those things that you do under the filling of the Spirit, through the auspices of the Word of God, primarily giving the gospel and living a Christian demonstrated life so that others can see what you have. So encouraging one another, consider how you can encourage one another to love and to good works. Number four, let us not forsake the assembling together. This is the only negative one. It says we ought not to not assemble. We ought to therefore assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. This is where you're fed. And hopefully you go to a church somewhere, hopefully this one, or you listen online so that you can feed on the Word of God. Remember, Jesus said, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So you want to be full, you want to be fed, you want to grow spiritually, just as you grow physically by the food that you eat. Hopefully you have a good diet. You take nutritional foods and maybe even some nutritional supplements. You drink a lot of water. Remember, 8 glasses a day, they tell us. And so these things help to provide. But the Word of God is paralleled with the food. And of course, water is also paralleled with the teaching of the Word of God. So it's important that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But then we have the next one, and it's to encourage, number 5, one another to assemble. So not only yourself not to forsake coming together in a local church setting where you can grow and study the Word of God and function in the various gifts that God has given to you. That's where many of the gifts that are given to believers function within the local church, i.e. the gift of giving, the gift of evangelism, obviously the gift of pastor-teacher, and many other gifts. Some are mentioned in Scripture, but we believe there is a multitude of spiritual gifts that occur for the believer at the moment of salvation, and they, for the most part, function within the local church. So the assembling together is important for that function, and therefore not only for us, but to encourage others as well to assemble together. Well, that's the first 5. Those are the exhortations. And so we're picking up the last part of number 5 there. We're actually in verse 25. And we left off last time, for those who are just joining us, with the word, the day is dawning. And so in this particular verse, let's read verse 25 again. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit or manner of some, but rather encouraging. They've added one another because that's implied by the beginning of the text. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The question is, what day is he talking about? Well, 2 days are in view here. One historically, or I should say prophetically, because the day drawing near is the day when the Roman army is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, and obviously the Hebrew people will no longer be able to sacrifice. So that's coming up very soon. So the assembling together was paramount in this day because of the oncoming destruction and persecution that was just around the corner 20, 30 years into the future. And so that certainly would be the day that's in view specifically, even though it is still prophetic. But then there's another day, and that day is after our departure at the rapture. It might begin with the rapture, so we could think of the day approaching as the rapture of the church. And so preparing for the Lord returning for us, we need to make sure that we're diligent in our study of the Word of God. So we have 70 AD, the historic reality that they're specifically being warned about. But then for the church, for those of us after 70 AD, that would certainly include all of us. Obviously, we weren't here at that time. But looking to the future when the Lord will return for us. Paul had a great deal to say about that, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly 2nd Thessalonians. John mentions it in John 14, as we noted. And this is the rapture of the church. We'll be taken out very clearly. We don't have time to develop it right now, but we've taught it in the past. And if you'd like information, you can go to our website, and I have a study under the doctrines where you can look up the doctrine of the rapture and give all the information there that I have researched for you. And so the day then here, several passages that we might consider. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hope you have your Bibles. One of the things we do is spend a lot of time in the Bible. You probably would notice that. So 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. And here it says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Where is that and when is that? This whole section, really starting back in verse 10, speaks about the foundation of a structure. And the foundation in these verses, without going through the entire exegesis, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on it, basically anyone builds on him, obviously they are going to have reward. And that's what he's talking about here. But when does that occur? It occurs at the judgment seat of Christ just following the rapture of the church. So whenever that happens, today, tomorrow, in 10 minutes, or a long time in the future, we're going to be taken into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, Paul tells us, and so shall we always be with the Lord. But then there's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment to salvation. We possess that eternally. But it is an evaluation of production. That's what it says here. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, verse 15. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Obviously, people talk about local church, and most people think of a building. Even in the time of Israel, they thought of the place of worship as the temple. But here, you see, we are the temple. We are the church. The believers who inhabit the church, those who inhabited the tabernacle, were the tabernacle, not just the building. And sometimes I think we get sidetracked by thinking in terms of the building rather than the people that make it up. At any rate, this is the rewards. And so we've noted already Titus chapter 2:13. We'll go there quickly. Again, we've seen this one of my all-time favorite passages, truly, because this deals with our hope. The blessed hope, it's called here. And in verse 13 of Titus chapter 2, it says this, as believers, which is what we are, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. The word appearing doesn't have a definite article in the Greek. They put it there in the English, and it really confuses the issue because some people see the blessed hope as different from the appearing. Jesus will appear to us in the clouds, and so the blessed hope is the same as the appearing according to a rule of Greek grammar. So when we say blessed hope and appearing, same thing, of the glory of our great God and Savior. See, it doesn't say great God and the Savior. It just says great God and Savior. Therefore, great God is the same as Savior. Well, who's the great God? Who's the Savior? The second member of the Trinity. In case you didn't know that, he says Christ Jesus. And then he goes through in verse 14, the basis of our salvation and the production that we are to be zealous for. At any rate, here we have that blessed hope that we look forward to. We're looking forward to it here, the appearance of the Lord when we meet him in the air. Other passages, and we'll just look at it again quickly. We've seen it before, but just in case you're new with us, we want to go over to 1 Thessalonians. We often quote this verse, or several verses. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, actually we can start in verse 13 and go all the way to the end. Here in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, believers he's writing to, about those who have fallen asleep. That means death, of course, physical death, that you may not grieve as the rest who do who have no hope. The unbelievers have no hope. One of the great things of Christendom and Christianity is that we have the hope of the afterlife. In fact, it's one of the things you might use when you're giving the gospel to people. You might say, where do you think you go when you're dead? Most people say, I don't know, I guess you're just dead. You know, boy, wouldn't it be great if there's some place we could go, another kind of life after physical death? Well, yeah, that'd be kind of cool. And then you have the opportunity to say, well, you can. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have confident expectation of life after death and life that is fantastic. You're going to have a beautiful home. You're going to live forever. Many of the believers will be ruling and administering. It's just going to be a great thing. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. And so here he says, the rest have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, at the rapture of the church, all of your loved ones in this dispensation of the church are going to meet us in the air. So if you've lost a loved one and that person is a believer, when we go to meet the Lord in the air, you're going to see these people. We look forward to seeing our son. Some of us, of course, parents, grandparents that have gone to be with the Lord, we look forward to that day. We're going to see them. Apparently, we'll recognize them because it says right here that those who've fallen asleep in Jesus, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, we're alive, so falling asleep means those who have died, of course. It's a metaphor. It's a soft word for death. Often we look at the dead when they prepare them for the funeral service, and you know, you look and why they're just laying there and they look so peaceful. Well, we know that there's no one in that body. They make them look nice and peaceful, but of course that person is with the Lord if they're believers, and if not, they have a terrible situation. So it's important that we make the gospel clear so that they do not fall asleep and not have a relationship with God. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. This is where we get the rapture. People say there's no rapture, or they say it's synonymous with the second advent. Not true. Second advent, Jesus comes back to the earth. He wins the battle of Armageddon against Antichrist and his armies. He has a victory celebration on the Mount of Olives, 144,000 Hebrew evangelists, and all of the church with him, because when we meet the Lord in the air, we're going to always be with him. So when he comes back following that rapture and the tribulation on earth, we're going to be with him. By the way, a little sidebar, we've talked about it in Revelation 19, we're riding on horses. I love it. The Lord comes on a white stallion, and we're following behind on horses. I don't know where we're going to put all those horses on the Mount of Olives, but that's what the scripture says. I digress. At any rate, we'll be caught up together with them, that is those who've died in Christ, in the clouds. We're going to meet in the clouds, not on earth. This can't be the second advent. Some people say, well, we go up, then we come down. That's a totally different event. The rapture of the church, we go up. Second advent, Christ returns to the earth, wins the battle of Armageddon, is given the kingdom at the coronation before the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. And of course, we are there to witness it. And then we begin the millennial kingdom, all of that. And we begin with a great big party, the marriage supper of the Lamb, just like we're going to have today. We're going to have a picnic out here, but it's going to make that seem insignificant by comparison. We look forward to that. And so we meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. And then I love verse 18. Don't leave that one out. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to always be with the Lord once we have believed in him. Well, that's the rapture of the church. We see it elsewhere. One of those places we noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, even though some would dispute this and say it's primarily dealing with the apostasy there, because the Greek word apostasia can simply mean a taking away or a falling away. And we believe that the rapture is the taking away. Yes, it's true that today we live in apostasy to a great extent. However, there's been apostasy ever since the world began. There was apostasy in Israel. We've had apostasy in the church. Revelation 2 and 3 describe the 5 out of the 7 churches in some form of apostasy. The church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church. They're not hot, they're not cold. So what apostasy are we talking about? The definite article there with apostasia indicates a specific taking out or a taking away. Therefore, we believe it's a reference to the rapture. Well, I see some of you going there, so I guess I better go and take a look at that. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we request you, brethren, speaking to believers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the next phrase, our gathering together to him. That's the rapture of the church. Not him to us at the second advent, but us to him when we meet him in the air, just like he speaks to John in chapter 14, where he says he's preparing a place and he's going to come and get us and take us to where he is. This is in heaven. We go together, we assemble together to meet him, that you may not quickly be shaken by from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, that would be a demon, you see, or a message, or a letter as if it were from us. we have so much apostasy out there, so many false teachers, so much nonsense. You need only go, used to just go to the television and watch the news and get all kinds of blasphemy. Now you can get it at the internet, at your disposal, at your fingertips, and now even on your cell phone. And people probably today, I think, spend more time on their cell phone even than they spend on television. But it's there as well. Thank God he's given us a platform there. So we're kind of a voice crying in the wilderness, certainly of apostasy. However, here it says that a letter from us that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the day of the Lord refers to everything after the rapture of the church. Everything after the rapture of the church, which occurs first, and then the tribulation begins, the day of the Lord. And before that can happen, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that is the day of the Lord, the wrath, immediately following the rapture, cannot occur unless the taking away comes first. The first thing that happens is the church is taken away. There are very few people that teach this. Most say it's apostasy, and that's okay because we've got apostasy today, no doubt about it. But it's apostasy everywhere. It's been around the whole church age and before. And so when it has the apostasy, it has the apostasia. The definite article indicates a specific apostasy. Well, I can't point to just one. I could give you 30, 40, 50 apostasies today. What's the single one? Well, the only thing that's singular is the taking away, and that would be the definite taking away. That's the rapture. So whether you see this as a rapture or not, it's certainly clear in verse 1 that that is the gathering together to him. I think it also says here that we are taken out first, unless the taking out comes first. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This, of course, refers to Antichrist, who will be revealed during that 7 years immediately after the rapture of the church. So first the rapture, the taking out, and then we have the Antichrist, who at least in the first 3.5 years seems to solve all the world's problems, like many great leaders have tried to do, and they all end up being tyrants and destructive of freedom and free will. We see it everywhere in the world today. We even see it taking over in our own nation. Tyranny is the order of the day. Freedom is a rare, rare commodity down through history. You can go all the way back to the Akkadian and the Sumerian civilizations, and for a time they had freedom right after the flood. And they had great freedom and great leaders. They had one God. Then they ended up with hundreds of gods. Then they moved away, and they had a tyrant who took away and gave took away the freedom of the people. And then someone rose up and restored freedom for a time, but then it came back again. The annals of history are replete with the idea of tyranny being the dominant feature of society. We have experienced over the last 200 years one of the great exceptions, freedom. Israel had great freedom as a nation. Oh, they were oppressed by peoples around them. They were attacked, but God delivered them because they were what? Obedient to his word, and then they had blessing and freedom. The extent that our nation right now is losing its freedom is because we have failed to be obedient to God and his word. It happened to Israel. The passage in Isaiah says, if I would do this to them, would I not do it to any nation? Hello, USA. And the answer expected, absolutely. So if you think we're under discipline, certainly warning discipline, becoming intense discipline, you're absolutely right. And the only remedy is that people turn from their wicked ways and come back. Well, the rapture is going to take us out, whether that happens or not, as far as the discipline that's coming on the world. But we're going to be removed prior to the most difficult adversity known as the tribulation. So we have this day. For us, it's the day of the rapture. For Israel, it was 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. At any time, even during the tribulation, they will have the same options to assemble together, not to forsake that, because they're looking forward to the return of the Lord. And of course, if they put the pieces together from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52 and 53, and all the New Testament writing, particularly the writing of the writer of Hebrews, they'll say, wow, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus was our Messiah, and they will believe. Millions of Jewish people and the evangelists, the 144 Jewish evangelists and all of their disciples, both Hebrew and Gentile, will come to faith. But it'll be painful. It will be great adversity during the tribulation. And the scripture says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. So in the last 3.5 years of that horrible tribulation, millions will die. Scripture tells us in Revelation that about 1/2 of the world's population will be destroyed. You think we lost people during the pandemic? You think we lost people in the war in Vietnam? Certainly did, 50,000. And in Second World War, First World War, going back as you go all the way back to the Civil War, millions and millions have been lost, but nothing to compare with 1/2 the population of the world that will be destroyed during the tribulation. Matter of fact, 1/3 of the Hebrew people will be destroyed, martyred, maybe because of unbelief, maybe because of their belief. But the great news is that 2/3 of the Hebrew people will remain through the tribulation under all that adversity, and they will look forward with hope and expectation to the day that the Lord will return and deliver them. And of course, that day we know as the second advent. And so it's important then that we understand that whether we think of Israel looking at the future coming at 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, or the church today looking forward to the rapture, and those who will be after the rapture looking forward to the second advent, wherever you are historically, you need to assemble together. Let me remind you of the Ukrainians and the fact that many of their churches have been destroyed, yet these people are assembling together in the parking lot of what was formerly their church. They're praying together twice a day. And so the missionaries that went there, we, of course, had some here, Jim and Phyllis Myers, who were there in Ukraine. And they established schools and a seminary and a church, the Word of Truth Church. It's still functioning. And many of the people have been driven out of that country, but they're still teaching. They've become pastors in the surrounding nations. God has built a cadre of faithful people and the warriors there, many of them fighting for the freedom of that nation against the tyranny of Russia. Many of those people are still alive. They haven't died. God is delivering them and protecting them. What a marvelous thing. And so you're never wrong doing the right thing. You're never wrong living according to the obedience of God and the Word of God. Well, we've beat this to death, but it really is important in my opinion. And of course, we could go on in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll leave that to your study. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 54. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord returns for us, and this mortality will put on immortality. That's what we're looking for. In the meantime, we're to hold our ground. Remember the Roman army, when they had their soldiers, they would have a space around each soldier about the length of his machaira, as he would stick his machaira, which is a sword, double-edged sword. Paul uses that and others to describe, the writer of Hebrews uses it, to describe the weapon that we have. Cuts both ways, like the Word of God. And so that was their area. And of course, as they put their sword to the other person, they would put their sword to them so that no one could get through. That was their area. And the word that was given was steta, which means stand your ground. That's what we're to do. We're commanded as believers, stand our ground, be fearless. I know sometimes we get fearful, but remember the antidote to fear is what? Faith. I did a whole lesson, faith. What is faith? It's believing the promises of God. He said he's going to take care of us. He's going to deliver us. We've gone through all those passages. Fear thou not. I am with thee. Be not dismayed. All of the passages that tell us not to be fearful. And yet, as we look around our nation today, we have so much fear. People running around getting shots. People running around with masks on. People fearful of some invisible force that's going to come and kill them. I mean, it's fear. And the government is instilling this kind of fear. I hope I don't get kicked off for this, but obviously it's the truth. Has to be said. And so fear is the great enemy of man, and it is the great enemy of believers. You have the Word of God. You are a child of God now and forever. You cannot lose your salvation. You have blessing in time, reward in eternity accruing to you. And in the meantime, stata. The word stata comes from the Greek word istemi. You probably remember that when you talk about an antihistamine. Anti means against. Histamine means to stand. Comes from the verb istemi, and the imperative is stata, and it means to stand. Stand against all. We might say anti-stata, to stand against the enemy. Keep your ground. Don't let anybody get past you through the phalanx to the next soldier. You're the front line. You're front line defenders in the faith. And if you lose ground, the church begins to fail. We're seeing in many cases the church has failed and is failing. We see the Laodicean type church almost on every corner. We need to have pastors out there who are fearless, who teach verse by verse the Word of God and the categories of Scripture without fear of retribution. And if it comes, it comes. Others have done it. They've destroyed churches in the Ukraine, and what do? They meet in the parking lot. They're still teaching. Well, drawing near is almost epiclimatic here. It is egidzo, and it means to draw near. And so we see, we've already noted that draw near indicates present action. So we have verse 26. So let's go back. We just have a little bit of time in this first hour. We will come back on the second hour and continue. And so this particular verse 26 starts a new section. And this section is a warning section. If you look in your outline, you can see this. It's kind of a parenthetical section. So verses 26 to 31, a little parenthetical section. He's given us the challenge. He's given us these exhortations, these five exhortations, assembling together, drawing near to God, holding fast our hope, encouraging one another in love and good deeds, and encouraging one another to go to local church. Doesn't get any better. That's a great start. Then he says a warning. What about the failure of some believers? Verse 26, believers who sin willfully receive divine discipline. Now, these passages, and we're going to have to come back next hour and talk a little about these passages, 26 through 31, are contentious passages. Many who believe you can lose your salvation point to these verses. But, of course, these verses deal with believers. We know that because early on, in the very beginning of this section, it was talking about us and we. And notice in verse 26, it starts off with what? What's the personal pronoun there? Take a look. What is it? We. If we go on sinning, he's including himself. Is the writer of Hebrews in peril of losing his salvation? I think not. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Oh, no. Sounds terrible. Sounds like I'm lost forever. Now, wait a minute. We have to read this passage in light of the context. What's the context of Hebrews? The context of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Levitical sacrificial system. And therefore, there's only one sacrifice, and that's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we go on sinning willfully, well, that's the first thing, and we'll deal with that. But the point is, there's no sacrifice that takes care of that. He's not referring to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That took care of it. But these people, many of them that he's talking to, are Hebrew Christians. They've come out of Judaism. They've come out of the faith given to Moses all the way back through Abraham. And therefore, their whole system is based on if you commit a sin, you have an offering for that sin. However, for certain sins, like murder, there's no offering. There's no offering for that. So there are sins that there is no sin offering for it. And here he's saying that for unbelief, for not believing the plan of God, of course, then you would never have salvation. But what about the believer? What about the believer's sin offering? Well, the only sin offering is Jesus Christ. Well, what are these Hebrew Christians doing? Just as Paul wrote to the Galatians, some of the people that the writer of Hebrews addresses are going back to the Levitical system. It's kind of the add-on. They believe in Jesus, but they're adding on the Levitical system. You say, that doesn't make sense. Apparently not, but Paul writes to them in Galatians. The writer of Hebrews writes to them here. It reminds me when I was in New Mexico. I was working with the Navajo people at a Navajo high school. And those people, many of them, had missionaries who gave them the gospel. Yet when they would get sick, they would go back to the reservation, to the medicine man, and have him do a ceremony for their healing and go through all the mumbo-jumbo of that apostate worship. And so basically they believed in Jesus, but they added him on to their worship and to the, they would always go, not to their pastor, but they go first to the medicine man. Oh, they might pray along the way, but it was mixing the truth with error. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were saying, well, we have Christ, he died for our sins, but just in case, we'll go to the medicine man. Oh, not the medicine man. We'll go to the priest and we'll offer a sacrifice, and therefore my sins will be forgiven. And so obviously, the writer of Hebrews says, not so. There is no sacrifice that any priest can offer. It's done. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. If you go back, it's basically blasphemy. Well, does that cause you to lose salvation? No. Because you have eternal security. That's clear throughout Scripture. So this must indicate some type of discipline for believers who continue willful sin. And that, of course, ends up not only with discipline, and of course it can be warning and intense discipline, and eventually they can die the sin unto death. Yes, there is a sin unto death. John tells us in his first epistle, there is a sin unto death. I don't suggest you pray for this, because you don't want to pray that somebody dies a sin unto death, and you can't pray them out. If they're going to die the sin unto death, the only way they can remedy it is to change their mind and turn away from that particular sin. But if they don't, they can die the sin unto death. Perfect example. There was an incestuous individual in the church in Corinth. Paul addresses him in the first book that he, or the first letter, it's actually the second, and there's four of them, but be that as it may, in the first letter in your Bible, he addressed this particular incestuous behavior. And he said, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that he would be saved, that is, eternally, yet the destruction of the flesh, the sin unto death, as John speaks about it. Well, we're going to come back, we're going to say more about this sin unto death, because a believer can die the sin unto death still as a believer. Now he'll be minus reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and therefore is going to be a loss, yet saved so as through fire. So these verses 26 through 31 that seem horrible, and they are, because the discipline of the Lord can be awful, and even in our nation, the discipline can be extreme, and it may even affect us as believers, but it does not cause us to lose our salvation. Well, more about that when we come back in the second hour. Father God, thank you so much again for these wonderful exhortations. We thank you for all of these things that we have been studying with regard to what we ought to be doing. Now we're looking at a warning. What if we fail to do that? Or even worse, if we continue to sin willfully, we recognize that there is discipline for us. We see the scripture that the writer of Hebrews tells us that you skin alive, as it were, with a whip, every son, and daughter will include, that you receive. And therefore, discipline comes from the Father for believers. Why? Because God likes to beat us up? No, because he wants us to turn from our wicked ways and be healed, just as we can as a nation turn from our wicked ways, and you will forgive our national sin as well as our individual sin and heal our land and heal our person. Father, we pray for this nation. We pray for ourselves that we do not fall into this sinning willfully, and that we know the remedy is only through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and through 1 John 1:9 to remedy it moment by moment by confessing our sins. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning now, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person. If it's you, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he sent his Son into human history to die on the cross. He was a perfect sacrifice. He was undiminished deity. He became, through the virgin birth, true humanity, a second Adam, if you will, without spot or blemish, without sin. John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was just that. And he went to the cross willingly and bore the sins of the entire human race, everybody, whether they ever believe or not, once and for all time. And all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he is the God-man Savior. Believe he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all mankind. He's your Savior. He's my Savior. Won't you appropriate that salvation now? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his chosen one, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity in freedom to study your word, to be edified of soul. We pray that these challenges and exhortations will not go unheeded, that we will fulfill all the mandates from your word as obedient servants and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for these things, Father. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.